Open your Bibles, if you would, to the fifth chapter of the prophet Hosea. It will be our text tonight. Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Hosea 5. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline them all. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who've moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we already feel chagrin just reading the fifth chapter of Hosea, because we know that in this you are revealing who you are, the kind of God that you are, your character. And without even considering the verses, we realize that we underestimate you, that we in our own mind and hearts create idols, in some cases no less than Israel of old. Well, Father, bless us with a sense of who you are, a sense of what is going on in our lives and in the world, and above all, with a marvel at your wonderful grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When the 10 tribes of Israel emerged out of the wilderness to claim the promised land, the trumpets of holy war sounded. You remember Israel blew their trumpets 7 days, circling the fortress city of Jericho, and then the trumpet blasted for the last time, and the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua had told the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets were blown for a variety of reasons. The sacred feasts were heralded with the blasting of trumpets, Leviticus 23:4. When Solomon was anointed king over in David's seat on his throne, the trumpets blasted. We think of Gideon's 300 and how they blew their trumpets and held their torches, and God brought confusion to the Midianites, Judges 6:19. And so something ominous must be taking place when in verse 8, Hosea says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah." Now, on this occasion, the blast of trumpets signaled not victory, but calamity at the hands of an angry God. Here, Hosea takes on the mood that we find in the prophet Joel. When that prophet foresaw God's judgment, Joel said, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom." Joel 2:1-2. And so it would be that the effects here for Ephraim would be devastating. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of judgment, a day of punishment. Now, if you remember, we have not been preaching Hosea every night, so it's been a while since we started. You may remember that the first three chapters of Hosea provided a dramatic enactment of Israel's apostasy. The way was that drama of that adultery-ridden marriage between Hosea and his wife Gomer. And then in chapter 4, we began the actual covenant lawsuit. God was pressing his case of Israel's covenant breach, and he focused on the failure of the priests. The great statement of chapter 4, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," and it was the priest who had failed to inform them. Well, chapter 5 continues on this theme of faithless leaders, only now the focus is going to be expanded to the entirety of the cultural leadership. Verse 1, "Hear this, O priests." Now, there again, he's focusing on the false spiritual leaders, but then he adds, "Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." Now, it's for good reason that the kings are brought to blame, since if you recall, it was the house of Jeroboam that had erected those idolatrous images after Israel split, one at Bethel, one at Dan, the whole point of which was to draw the people away from the true worship. But included with the king and priest is the house of Israel. Now, that may describe the entirety of the people, but I think it's better taken to refer to the household staff of the king. These are the administrators. These are the bureaucrats. And so if you take these three groups together, the priests, the kings, and the aristocrats, what you have are the cultural elites of the northern kingdom. Duane Garrett writes, "These were the men who thought of themselves and actually were the social backbone of the country. And as such, the Lord will now call them to account." Now, Hosea uses vivid language to describe the infidelity of these ruling classes, and he identifies Mizpah and Tabor. These are places of earlier judgment, or earlier great victories, actually. Earlier great events. This is also in verse 1. Mizpah in Gilead, that's the place where Jephthah had trounced the Ammonites in Judges 11. And it was down the slopes of Mount Tabor that Barak, under the leadership of Deborah, had swept away the Canaanite army, Judges 4:15. Now, what would happen then was these locations, which in the past had seen great events and great victories, they tended to become sacred places. You know how we make national parks of battlefields? Well, these became shrines. And these shrines in later years would accumulate idolatry. And it was there that the leaders of Israel led the people astray. Now, Hosea describes their entrapment as subtle and cunning. He compares it to a hunter who is baiting a bird trap. "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Derek Kidner explains, by wooing dozens of frequenters away from the true place, these shrines on high places and famous locations like Mizpah and Mount Tabor would seduce the hundreds. Now, of course, these high places did not advertise themselves as locations designed for idolatry. Rather, what they did, here's how it works, it works this way now, it worked that way then, is that they merely dressed up the old religion in up-to-date clothing. And then once the people entered in, the snare or the net fell upon them, and they were encaptured in false religion. They got used to doing things in a way that men thought was wise. Then they started copying the nations around them. They were ensnared in idolatry. And Derek Kidner, I think, rightly compares what happened at Mizpah and Tabor to once heralded institutions of Christian learning, the old great names of seminaries and Christian colleges that since have used their reputations to draw in the unwary and indoctrinate them into unbelief. It's the kind of thing that he's talking about, and we face it today. Now, of course, joined to idolatry was moral decline and even social violence. Verse 2, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. Now, at a minimum, that description fits the series of assassinations that placed those rotating names of Israelite kings on the throne of that nation. Jeroboam II had a long and effective reign, but after him, it's like the bad days of the Roman Empire, very much that way. One guy reigns for 6 months, he's assassinated. His captain rises up against him, there's a great slaughter. He reigns a month later, and then another king, one violence after another, as the throne is like a revolving door. These hunting images suggest an atmosphere of intrigue and deception, violence, as groups and people seek to control the political scene. Now, the influence these corrupt leaders had is made clear in verse 3. O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Now, remember, Ephraim was the largest, most influential tribe of the northern kingdom. It supplied the ruling house of that northern kingdom. And as such, it was their influence, their leadership, by means of idolatry, that brought the nation into such a state of corruption. Now, it's the tendency, you know, of those in power to cover up their crimes, but the Lord insists this is not going to happen. I know Ephraim, verse 3, and Israel is not hidden from me. Now consider how often today political scandals involve an extensive cover-up operation. Often the cover-up involves more transgression than the actual scandal itself. And the thought of being found out would bring terror to the leader's mind. It was intended to be. It is a chilling thought to realize that nothing is hidden from the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so with all of this reasoning, the Lord says in verse 2, I will discipline all of them. It's actually a rather hopeful word, because that word for discipline means corrective chastisement with an aim to restoration. I do think in this case, though, there may be an irony in the word choice, since the verb that he uses for discipline has the same consonants as the vowel for fetters. Fetters are irons that you place upon a prisoner. It does seem that there's a wordplay. How ironic it is that those who had ensnared the weak among them, that they now would be placed in fetters. That's, I think, what's going on here. In fact, that's exactly what would happen. Soon, God would send the rebellious northern kingdom into the bondage of exile in Assyria. In any case, however restorative the Lord's intention may have been, and it is restorative, the reality of this discipline was going to be exceedingly harsh. Well, dare I say that the logic of the first three verses of Hosea 5 remind us how important spiritual leadership is, especially is in the church. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, you'll see the qualifications for an elder in the church. And if you do that, notice that none of them center on family prestige, material riches, cultural influence, much less hipness. Rather, the priority falls on the very qualities that were lacking among elites of Israel. It's all about godly character. It's about a track record of faithfulness. And so what's incumbent is for church members to pray for their leaders and then to select leaders who fit the biblical portrait, so different from the situation in Israel. Well, sound and faithful spiritual leadership really is one of the Lord's most choice blessings to his people. It's true in the church. It's true in the home. And the followers of Christ should place a correspondingly high value on godly leaders in their prayers. But verses 1 to 3 also show that those who are called to spiritual leadership should expect a more severe judgment should they prove unfaithful. Far more significant than the rewards of earthly riches or prestige or advancement is faithfulness in ministry, which is the key to success. I think every Christian, certainly every minister, every elder, ought often to think of those words that Jesus spoke in his parable of the talents. What will he say when he returns? To those with whom he is pleased, it will be these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what's needed. good and faithful servants. Well, the opening section of this chapter shows how the nation of Israel became led astray as a culture. That's really the first point. It's a culture that is led astray. But the middle verses, verses 4 and 7, say that it then became a culture that was beyond repentance. They were led astray, but now they're in a place where they're actually beyond repentance. Now, the Bible teaches that sinners can always be restored to the Lord through repentance and saving faith. But the problem is that sin can so harden a people that they become practically beyond the point of being able to repent. So it was for the northern kingdom. Look at verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is with them, and they know not their Lord. Now, a large part of the problem in Israel was that they lacked faithful priests to teach them, and they did not offer godly worship. Now, how are they going to repent when there's no one teaching them the Bible? How's that going to happen when they don't know the covenant promises of God? They don't know the covenant stories. They don't know the covenant God. How are a people in that situation going to repent? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But the Bible was not taught in Israel. Moreover, the worship did not point forward to the great redemptive realities. Even Old Testament worship was looking forward to Jesus Christ. It was types and ceremonies of God's great redemptive grace. That's what it was supposed to be about. That's not what was going on here. The spirit of whoredom is within them, Hosea says. Now, that almost certainly means that the idolatrous nation was engaged in ritual sexual debaucheries in their idol worship. The whole idea was in that way, Baal would be induced to grant them fertility. So how are a people with these deeds, an abandonment of the word of God, false idolatrous worship, how were they ever going to repent? And yet the problem was more than a lack of opportunity. The people themselves had become spiritually corrupted to the point of these hardened hearts. Now, it's true, by the way, that God did not leave them without a witness. You say, where is the witness to the people of Israel? The answer is the prophet Hosea. These are messages that he preached to them. And yet, with their spirits so debased in infidelity, their minds closed to the message of truth, they were not able to return to their God. Now, what's particularly stunning then is we realize in the New Testament that this total depravity described here of idolatrous Israel is the condition of everyone apart from the saving grace of God as he regenerates them by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. He takes what was true of the Israelites in Hosea 5, and he says it's true of everyone, of all sinners. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Romans 3, 10 to 12. And so not only was Israel's situation hopeless so far as they were concerned, what they could do, but that is actually true of all people. And so the only answer lies in the grace of God to save those who are spiritually dead. It's the very thing the gospel holds forth. That's why Paul describes salvation this way: by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. Well, if a spirit of whoredom was not bad enough, the Israelites actually compounded it with the sin of pride. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Now, I think it would be hard to actually believe that a nation described this way could actually be filled with pride as it's descending into chaos. It stands virtually helpless before its enemies. How are they prideful? We could not understand that if the same was not true of Western culture today. In facing the obvious inward corruption of our society and outward decline. But you see, pride was part of the same spiritual delusion of idolatry that made them unwilling to hear God's word. Now, Hosea argues that the nation's pride invalidates any claim that they might make that this wasn't their fault, that they were suffering undeservedly. He says, the language he uses, the pride of Israel testifies to his faith. When they come to the courtroom, their pride will take the stand and bear testimony against them. And so therefore, both as a necessary first step in restoration and also as a fitting punishment, the first thing that needs to happen is Israel must be brought low, which is the very thing we read, verse 5. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. And as the southern kingdom has imbibed of the same spirit, Judah also shall stumble with them. Now, within a span of a very short number of years, this threat would be delivered for a variety of reasons. I would say the best date for this prophecy is 733, right around there, B.C. By 722, this has all happened, and Israel is wiped out, perhaps 10 years after Hosea spoke. Now, that event brought disaster, as he said, to the very door of Judah. And if you know your Bibles, in 701 B.C., something similar almost happened to them. Sennacherib came with the mighty Assyrian army, wiped out the whole country, and besieged Jerusalem until God marvelously intervened. Now, apparently, while all this is going on, another amazing feature of spiritual Israel is that it seems that while this is all happening, they're still offering sacrifices in the name of the Lord. My guess is they wanted to cover all their bases. Look at what Hosea says in verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. You see, the Lord was not interested in empty rituals as they sacrificed flocks and herds because it was all devoid of repentance and true faith. And so the problem then facing Israel was, first of all, the effects of their leaders. What a problem they have mounting. The bad leadership, they're being denied the word of God. They're being taught false doctrine. They're subjected to debased worship. That's very bad. The effect is that they themselves are polluted. So what worship they do give to the Lord is so offensive that he refuses to receive it. They won't find them. But if things could possibly be worse, we find it in verse 6, because God himself withdraws from this unholy people. There's no greater calamity than this. They will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. And so the people would trot down to the sacred shrines, and they would say, hey, it's one of those feast days. It's the Sabbath. Today, let's do it in the name of Yahweh. You know, offer sacrifices, no contrite hearts. And do what they might, he would not be there. Now, something similar can and does happen to institutions, universities, for instance, church denominations, even whole nations, when they resolutely overthrow the authority of God's word, when they give their hearts to the prevailing idolatries. We usually have them in isms today, secularism, materialism, sensualism, humanism, and they give in and they adopt the ideologies. This is always the pressure on the church. It's the pressure in our denomination right now, to be honest with you. This is always going on. And when they give over to that and they abandon the authority of God's word, a terrible thing happens. Not only does false God doctrine come in, so they become ignorant of the Bible. Not only are their hearts corrupted by sin and even pride, but God departs from them, we read, in an act of judicial chastisement. You think of the great scene, the dreadful scene in Ezekiel chapter 10, which in all the fascinating imagery of Ezekiel, he shows the glory chariot of the Lord rising up from the temple and the cherubim who attended it moving with them. And the dreadful Ichabod was written in that case over Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord is departed. Now, when that happens, what you find is there is a precipitous fall in terms of godliness, faithfulness, virtue, value, and spiritual blessings. I think you see this particularly in denominations. There's a struggle against liberalism. There's a pressure to abandon the Bible, and there's a slow move away from biblical faithfulness. And then the breach is made, and within a short amount of time, you can see those denominations being utterly pagan. Why? Because the Lord has removed himself. Now, it was against that prospect that Hosea is so boldly proclaiming God's word in this dreadful situation, and my friends, we need to do the same thing. We must hold forth both the warnings of his wrath and his loving offers of grace. But you see, if the gospel is heard and rejected, it is a death knell that will sound. I think a terrible example is seen when Jesus appeared in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth very early in the Gospels, Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, they'd heard about him. That Jesus, the carpenter's son, he's performing miracles. He's teaching with authority. And Jesus came back, and you know that's the time when they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He read the prophecy, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me," so on. "This prophecy is fulfilled today in your hearing." And what happened when they rejected him? Well, if you remember, not only did they lose that opportunity to see him and to experience the power of his grace and the blessings of the Messiah and the salvation that he offers, it wasn't just that opportunity, it was the only opportunity they ever would receive. Jesus never, so far as the Gospels say, never returned to his hometown. I think very fittingly, Luke concludes his account of that event, Luke 4:30, "Passing through their midst, he went away." Well, what is left to us if the Lord should withdraw himself? Well, for Israel, the answer would be the natural outworking of the sins to which they had committed themselves and to which the Lord had given them over. "They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord," verse 7, "for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon will devour them with their fields." Now that new moon undoubtedly refers to the sacred feast they observed under the trees at the pagan idols, and that's what they wanted, that's what they were going to get. If they didn't want to raise covenant children, then it would be alien children they would raise. And there would be no God, no true God, who would deliver them from the outworking of sins. They would be absorbed in the shadow, and there was a bigger shadow than them. It was Assyria. They would fall upon them, and they would become prey. They would simply disappear from the world. That is exactly what happened to the 10 northern tribes. Well, the final verses of Hosea depict some lessons regarding a culture when it has come under judgment. We've talked about a culture being led astray. We've talked about a culture coming to the point beyond repentance. But now we're going to see that culture as it experiences judgment. I want to point out four lessons that are relevant for ours and every other time. First, a corrupted people under judgment will find that but the sin to which they have committed will have the effect of only magnifying and increasing conflict. All of those sins that God gave them over to are going to bring chaos and conflict. Now, this happens to be the point that is made by the trumpets that Hosea calls for in the cities of Benjamin. Verse 8, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin." Now, I said at the beginning that sometimes the trumpets speak of triumph from the Lord. But these trumpets in the Old Testament are very much like the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. You remember from many years ago now when we studied Revelation, the seven trumpets showed Christ's sovereign reign to warn against the judgment that was to come. These trumpets are warning of the consequences of sin as judgment worked out. Now, the blowing of these horns in Benjamin clearly are a call to arms. If you remember, Benjamin was the one tribe still yoked to Judah, and its territory abutted the territory of Israel to the north. And so if the trumpets of war are being blown on the border of Benjamin, that means Israel has been overrun. The Assyrians have come all the way down. They've conquered the entire territory, as they would have done by 722. But there's something else, I think, suggested by the names and the order of these towns. It turns out that Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Avon, which is almost certainly Bethel, they form a straight line running from south to north from Benjamin into Israel. And so it seems that one other thing that's going on here is that the Benjamins are calling to arms that they're going to move north into the Israelite territory. The words, "We follow you, O Benjamin," suggests a military advance. And probably the idea is they're going to snatch up territory. Oh, this is the kind of neighbors we're going to be. This is the kind of culture we're going to be. Well, you're having trouble with Assyria. What an opportunity for us. Blow the trumpet. Let's go up there and take some towns. They took some from us, but we'll take those. We'll take even more. What a deal this is. That's what's going on here. Now, I think that impression is made sure in verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Now, boundary moving was a very serious offense in the Old Testament. It disrupted peace and the social order, but that's long gone. And yet God is going to punish them, almost certainly, by the way, that sin was committed. We're never told of this, of this particular event, but it's very conceivable under the reign of King Ahaz. He had lots of strife with Israel. He had a lot of axes to grind. And we're told here that they would have gone north to take advantage of Israel's woe. God says, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. They were boundary markers. Now, it's a little helpful, I think. I'll be brief, but it's helpful to understand a little bit about the situation. History records that by about 738 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel realized they had a major problem on their hands with Assyria. And some of the kings said, well, let's pay them off. Let's be subject to them. But then the anti-Assyrian party would assassinate that king, and you'd have a new regime that would come in and say, we're not going to be vassals of Assyria. And that's what happened in 738 to 735. And the Israelites, formed up an alliance with Syria, not Assyria. It's really modern-day Syria, Damascus. That they allied together with the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were going to stand firm together against Assyria, and they had a resource. They had Egypt was willing to broker an alliance with them. So they were going to stand first. They were tired of paying tribute. They were going to have Egypt to support them. There's a problem that Judah to the south refused to go along. They needed a passage through Judah to get supplies and money back and forth from Egypt. They needed their southern flank to be protected. And so in 735 BC, they launched, this is what you'll read about in Isaiah 7, 1 to 9, for instance. It's called the Syro-Ephraimite War, where Syria, Pekah, and Rezin, you know those names from Isaiah 7, they launched an attack against Ahaz. Remember, Isaiah wanted Ahaz to trust in the Lord. Oddly enough, that's not what he did. He picked up the phone, and he said, such as it were, and he calls Assyria. Well, I'm not going to stand for this. And so it's Ahaz, the king of Judah, who issues the invitation for really the most dreadful conquerors of the ancient world. The Assyrian army, that's the one who gives them the pretext to come, and that's how all this happens. Now, it seems that once Assyria arrived and began cutting Israel into pieces, Judah and Benjamin sought to cut off some pieces for themselves. Isn't sin fun? And so it is today when sin and idolatry prompt the withdrawal of God's restraint, God's restraining spirit, God's blessing. What happens if the churches are really driven out of the culture? What happens if the culture succeeds in the culture war and makes it impossible to be a public Christian? And so there's no longer prayer in the state house. There's no longer manifestations. What does the Bible say is going to happen? Well, there will be an absolute decline, a precipitous breakdown in morality and public order, peace and blessing. The ethic here became every man for himself, and one's neighbors are as dangerous to him as his former enemies. And in that setting, Israel was just not strong enough. They were destroyed. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. Now, the example shown here shows that when God has been removed from culture, and when the effects of cultural breakdown are obvious, it becomes an urgent need for Christians to begin witnessing, to begin praying, not just about their personal affairs, about the times, about the generation, about the gospel, about the church, that the church would stand fast against these winds that are blowing, that the word would be preached, and that God would have mercy and would pour his spirit upon his word. He has done it so many times. I've often said that when history, and should the Lord tarry, and should they write a history of the evangelical movement in our years, future Christians will be dismayed at the emptiness of the prayer meetings. And that the Christian people were just living along, just doing their thing, doing their recreations. Nothing wrong with that per se. But there's no sense of urgency in saying, look, why don't we be people who really live in a way that shows the gospel? Why don't we get out of our comfort zone a little bit, invite people to church and witness? Why don't we pray like we were desperate? Because, my friends, we are desperate, or we soon will be. We should pray. History bears eloquent testimony what can happen. You think of the seven cities, the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Go Google them now. They're ruins. Jesus meant what he was saying. You think of the Roman Empire, mighty Rome, and those broken pillars. You think of Europe and its glories, and then go Google the photographs of Europe in 1945 and the bombed out shells of cities. Please let us not conclude that this can never happen to us. It will, should we not repent. Well, that's the first lesson, that sin will just get out of control. And there will be chaos and evil on every side. A second lesson is that all unbelieving attempts to escape the judgment of God would be in vain. Isn't it the last resort is repentance? Let's try everything else before we actually repent of our sins and turn to the Lord in faith and actually pray. No. But it's all going to fail. The reality is stated in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But then look at verse 12. You see, God says, but I want you to be clear that this judgment actually did not come from Assyria. It came from himself. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. So were to imagine moth larvae feeding on plants and clothing or carpets. You ever have moths get into your sweaters in the attic? That's what it's talking about. But it could be on a vast scale, and everything is reduced to shreds. And then the second part, the English version says dry rot. Probably gangrene would be the better translation or the image. Imagine an Israelite soldier returning from battle, and he's wounded, and there are festering wounds brimming with pus. This is not going to end well. Now, what's most shocking about this is that the Hebrew original does not say, I am like a moth. I am like gangrene. It says, I am a moth. I am that gangrene to the house of Ephraim and Judah. Did I mention that God withdrew himself? Well, not completely. He stayed, not for blessing, but for wrathful punishment. He would weaken them internally. He would stir the poison in their society. Why would he do that as a just act of judgment? And Gary Smith writes, Hosea is jarring his audience awake by showing that God will fight against them rather than for them. I think this is very instructive, because when we think of God's wrath, we tend to think of fire and brimstone falling on cities. That's what we tend to think of. But often, God's most deadly judgments involve a quiet giving over of sinners to their lusts. Derek Kidner writes, the silent process of decay is his, no less than the marching of armies. Now, a theological version of this is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says that because of man's persistent idolatry, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. But Hosea does go further, because he says, yes, God gave them up, but then he stirred the corruption of sin as part of his judgment. I don't know about you, but the thought that the Almighty God of heaven and earth, that he would pose himself as a moth to nibble away at our resources, and even worse, as an infection that will weaken us day by day until we find ourselves dying on a deplorable deathbed, that, to me, is a truly terrifying thought. And yet it is precisely the reality that Hosea foretells, and history confirms it for Israel. You know, when Paul says that famous line in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, let's not forget that wages are paid weekly, week by week, month by month. The slow judgment may be the most dreadful of all. This people under God's judgment could no more escape his wrath than an ancient soldier could survive a festering wound. No, God's wrath cannot be escaped. Now, a third lesson particularly shows that these worldly alliances designed to protect Israel from judgment, that they would end up making things worse. Yes, there's all your attempts to, short of repentance, to escape God's judgment, they're going to be doomed. But particularly these ungodly, idolatrous alliances, they're going to make things worse. Israel's response, you see, to these clear warnings and the signs that the judgment was coming, it was repentance. The only problem was they didn't repent to the Lord. It was the king of Assyria they repented to. There was another palace coup. Out goes the anti-Assyrian party. In comes the pro-Assyrian party. And undoubtedly, this charge particularly refers to an event in 745 B.C., 10 or so years earlier, when Menahem secured peace with Tiglath-Pileser III by paying a vast tribute. He emptied the resources of the middle class, and he gave the gold to Tiglath-Pileser. The problem is, when you showed Tiglath-Pileser the wealth that you had, guess what the conclusion he drew? I think I'll take more of it. It did not bring peace, neither do our attempts to wriggle out of the consequences of sin bring escape. How much better the simpler but more humbling pathway of repentance? Well, the Lord's reaction to all of this gross covenant betrayal would be violent in the extreme. And a final lesson is found in verse 14, simply showing God's sovereign strength to tear and destroy. God has the, if we don't think God has the ferocity, and if he's not indignant enough to be like a lion with all of his strength, all of his ferocity, all of his agility, and to tear his prey to pieces, well, verse 14 says, think again, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one will rescue. Now again, lions are images of strength and agility. And like a great male lion, the Lord would pounce on his prey in judgment. You and I might think lightly about sin, but God, when he comes in his wrath, there is a terrible fury of covenant justice. And we picture a lion dragging off the carcass, now and again tearing off a strip to strengthen his nature. So God returns to his holy heaven, and he satisfies himself in the upholding of his holy nature. You see, in the end, God does not delegate his judgment. I, even I, will tear and go away. Tim Chester writes, we are at war with God, and the battle against God is one that is only going to have one winner. You see, Israel had feared Assyria, but they'd forgotten to fear the Lord. Well, Jesus warns us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven. Verse 28. Well, let's look at the last verse, verse 15. How remarkable it is in this dreadful passage, which most violently depicts God's certain judgment, because even this chapter will conclude on a note of grace. The Lord says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Verse 15. You see, for all of his holy anger about the idolatry and the corruption of the people, for all of the threats that he was just about to fully deliver on, and he did, through all of it, the Lord's desire was that Israel would be saved, that they would repent. Remember how the marriage drama of Gomer and Hosea ended? A patient mercy, a pursuing grace, a redemption price paid, with the Lord saying at the end, I will betroth you to me again in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, here's the true marvel of this passage. Everything else in this passage just follows logically. Of course a holy God acts that way. But here's a marvel that confounds our wisdom, the loving grace of an offended God to redeem and restore his sinful people. In this final verse, indeed, of chapter 5 of Hosea, the image that in verse 14 was of a lion, in verse 15, it's the image of a lamb, isn't it? That's the very situation that the Apostle John saw in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. I heard a lion, and when I turned, what I saw was a lamb. And in the New Testament Gospels, we find that even though God says here, I will wait, that ultimately he did not wait until we repented. He did not wait until idolatry was cured. But he sent his son to die in a world that was still captive to sin and idolatry while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says. Christ died for us. And what? Look at verse 15. What does the Lord demand? Does he say, look, you got to clean up those sores. None of that smell in my presence. You got to make good your debt to sin. You got to repair all the evil that you did. That is not what he says. He simply calls sinners to confess their guilt, to seek his mercy, to come with earnest hearts in repentance and trusting faith. Well, let me conclude with this. Isn't this gospel a better alternative than the path of ruin and destruction that Israel walked? And best of all, we do not need to wait, but we can bring our hearts before the Lord even now. Maybe you've been hearing this passage and you say, I don't have a Savior. I'm as liable to God as Israel is. This fate is going to be mine. Well, then why should you wait before you come to the Lord in repentance and faith? John the Apostle says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And God forgives us through the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2 verse 2. And so the time to confess, to repent, to return to the Lord in true faith with earnest hearts, that time is now. In fact, I'll say this. If the Apostle Paul could have been the wingman to Hosea, if he'd been with him, if he could add one message to that of Hosea in this chapter, I think I know what it would be. It would be the thing he said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Father, we pray your sovereign blessing on your word. And Father, we are chilled to the bone when we think about your attitude towards sin. But Father, we confess that sin. And we earnestly come to you repenting. We seek your mercy, Lord, as you asked. We seek your face. And more than that, Lord, we turn to your own Son and the blood that he shed on the cross. And we ask that you would forgive us. You promise that you will. Would you then awaken us to the times in which we live? Would we now take up the gospel call that others too, by your grace, might be saved? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.